Good morning. It's my unique privilege to be with you this morning and to be the part of the team bringing the Word of God this morning. I also want to thank Diane and the music team. I'm just so blessed worshiping with such wonderful music. Thank you very much. And I want to thank the leadership of the church for the opportunity to bring God's word as well. And to thank you all for supporting my family and I in our ministry back home. That support enables us to do so much, not just at the seminary, but also through the nonprofit we started that does other things that the seminary may not be able to do. There are just a few copies of a flyer that explains what we do in the foyer. It replaces an older one that used to be there years ago. Just an example of what your support helps me to do beyond even Africa is that in the last few years I've been involved with a group that is working out best practice standards for doctoral programs in theological education for the non-Western world, and that includes Latin America, Africa, Asia, and Eastern Europe. Tomorrow, I'll be flying out to LA in California, where the committee will be rounding up work on that we've set up the standards for theological education at the doctoral level for the non-Western world. So thank you very much for all your support. This morning, my meditation will be taken from a very familiar passage. And sometimes it's better to stay in familiar grounds. Genesis chapter 3. I'll be reading from verse 1 to 13. It's a very wonderful passage, but we don't have all of the time to look at all the details there. So I will highlight just a few things to encourage us along our journey with the Savior. Genesis 3, I begin to read from verse 1 to 13. I'm reading from the ESV. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beasts of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any of the trees in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord. As we look at this passage, and knowing that we have limited time, I just want to focus on a few things particularly a few questions. The very first questions that were ever asked in human existence. And as such, occupying such prime place in human history, there are questions that if humanity pay attention to them, will prove to be worthy guidance for life. The theme for the service is I Have Other Sheep. The sub-theme for my meditation is maintaining our place within the divine economy. Now, several years ago, precisely in the 19th century, there was an incident that happened. It's a real life story. Two boats powered by coal left Memphis about the same time, traveling down the Mississippi River to New Orleans. As they traveled side by side, sailors from one vessel made some critical remarks and jokes about the snail pace of the other boat. Heated words were exchanged between the two men, between the men on the two boats, and a challenge was set out. So, a race began. The competition was hot and heavy as the two boats rolled through the deep south. Eventually, one boat began falling behind. The problem was it didn't have enough fuel. There had been enough coal for the trip, but not for the race. As the boat dropped back, an enterprising young sailor took some of the ship's cargo and tossed it into the ship's ovens. When his fellow sailors saw that the supply burned as well as coal, they fueled their boat with the material they had been assigned to transport. Guess what? They ended up winning the race, but they burned their cargo. They did not maintain the purpose of their existence at that time. Perhaps if they had paused to ask these questions that were asked for the first time ever in human history, they would have not made such a terrible mistake. And that's the very issue we see in the story of Adam and Eve as well. After creation, the Creator created a garden, planted a garden, and put them there with everything they needed to thrive and live well. They did not maintain their position. God has called us and helped us to hear his call that we can be renewed, regenerated, and saved to be part of his great kingdom. How do we maintain our place in the divine economy? And I propose we could do this by paying heed to the primeval questions that were raised in this chapter, just four of them. And interestingly, the first question was asked by the devil using the serpent. And I crystallize these questions in my own words and I say, what did God say? Basically, that's what the serpent was asking. But he was asking with a sinister purpose in order to pervert the word of God, in order to confuse and lead humanity into sin. But we can ask with a different goal of obedience and love for God. What did God say? What has God said? Now, if Adam and Eve had paid attention to what God said, because I believe in communicating with them, God would have revealed this purpose to them, even though the scripture doesn't say it as clearly. But for we who have the written word of God, we see what God said right from the beginning, before humanity was even created. Genesis 1:26 says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Now, as the dialogue with the serpent progressed, the serpent told the woman that God knew that in the day you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Well, but what did God say? From the beginning, God said, I will make man in my image and in my likeness. So already they were like God. The devil wasn't offering them what they did not have. It's kind of like the proverbial dog having a bone and then going over the river and seeing a dog with a bigger bone in the river and dropping the one he had to jump in and grab. And guess what? He lost what he had already. And that's what happened to our first parents here. They were already like God. And they dropped that because they didn't pay heed to what God said and went grabbing for what they have and lost that which they already had. Secondly, if they paid heed to what God has said here in this passage, say man was to have, humanity was to have dominion over all other creatures. And here's a serpent that Adam already had dominion over, coming to seek to have dominion over Adam, proposing him to disobey God. What has God said? We are privileged to have the word of God, that we know the mind of God, that we can read it, study it, meditate it, hear it expounded for us, that we can follow God. In our different circumstances and situations that we face, do we pause to ask the mind of God about those situations? What has God said? What is God saying to you today in our context? The second question that was asked is, where are you? It's not as if God did not know where they were, but it was a question to awaken their consciousness, to be able to reflect, where am I? Am I where I am supposed to be? And I believe that's a question we need to ask ourselves every day. Am I following God as I ought to? Am I fulfilling my mission? Perhaps you are here. You haven't even experienced the grace of redemption. Do you ask yourself, where am I in my journey in life? Am I with God? Perhaps you already know God, but are you following him, staying where you are supposed to be with him? Adam left his wonderful place, his place of pride, as God's prime creature that had lordship over all of God's creation and was not hiding under the bushes. Where are you? So if you picture God asking you that question, what would be your answer? Where are you? Where do you stand today with me? The third question. Again, put it in my words. Who are you listening to? That's basically the question God asked of them. Who told you? Who are you listening to? Of course, they deviated from listening to God to listening to the devil, who used the serpent. In John chapter 10, where the theme of today's service comes, Jesus said, my sheep, they do what? They hear my voice. The voice of a stranger, they will not listen to. But today, as the sheep of the great shepherd, are we prone to listening to other voices? As the song that Merle was reading to us says, there are many voices speaking. From the storms of life, the challenges you face, they are speaking. In order to divert us from focusing on the Savior, whose arms are stretched out to help us through life. But when we don't listen, we listen to the voices of the storms that challenge us, we can begin to sink like Peter was sinking on the Sea of Galilee. But will we, like the hymn writer says, choose to listen to the voice of truth? There are giants who would confront us and show us how little we are and what nothing we are, and to overwhelm. Voices that speak, whether from the media, from the government, from our friends, from our enemies, and whatever, whoever they be, those giants. The hymn writer says, I will choose to listen to the voice of truth. Who are you listening to? I remember years ago as we were in college, had good friends. They were older than me. They graduated ahead of me. And as I would travel for holiday, I meet with some of them. They started reading literature that was coming from overseas. As we were very zealous trying to follow God and bring in revival in our own time, they went overboard with their zeal. And, you know, as they gave me some of that literature, the more I read it, the more questions I raised and put it away. But some of them bought it hook, line, and sinker and began to see the church as we are seated here as part of the whole Babylon, as Revelation speaks about it, and that you need to get out of the church. And as they listened to those voices, they went out into the deep end until they stopped going to church completely, and many of them made a shipwreck of their faith. Many voices speaking. Who are you listening to? And lastly, what have you done? What have you done? Again, here, as God engaged humanity in interview, you see the buck passing, the man to his wife, the wife to the serpent. And it's so natural for us to pass bucks when things happen. It's not my fault. I remember as I do ministry, engaging, you know, a young couple several years ago who, as they got married and were, you know, going through the challenges of adjusting and fighting each other and at each other's throat, to the point that both were deciding it's enough, they're not going to take it anymore. And the husband, Johnson, met an older gentleman who they were business partners, and they were going to see a property Peter was going to buy. And after that, as they were coming back, bubbling with anger and rage within, Johnson shared with Peter all of the struggles they were having in their home, expecting sympathy and encouragement on the path of what he wanted to do. But Peter was a godly, older gentleman and gently showed Johnson where he was wrong, said of the family, what he needed to do. And at first, Johnson was enraged. He has been enduring so much, and he expected that a friend would be understanding, not only showing him how wrong he was. But when he got home, he chose to listen to the voice of truth and got to scripture and began to read Ephesians as it talks about the role of the husband. And he heard what God said. And he assessed where he was. He was not in the rightful place. Who was he listening to? He wasn't listening to the voice of truth. What had he done? He had been doing a lot of wrong things and chose to go the right way. That night he called his wife and confessed, "I have failed you. I have failed to be the leader that I ought to be. I am sorry. Forgive me." And as he shared this story, Rosie, who he had seen as a very hardened woman, wicked and inconsiderate, as he thought, at that point, a moment of truth, of him owning up and confessing, Rosie broke down and cried. Together they cried, and that was the beginning point of healing. Learning to ask, "What have I done?" And sincerely assessing our role. The points where we really need to say, "I have done wrong." But we live in time and culture where image is more important than truth, as you can see in public figures. The recent campaign issues on both sides, you know more than me. The messiness of both candidates, and they say, "Oh yeah, I did that, but let's move on." And if we're not careful, we can buy into that mentality of popular culture and failing to assess what we have done honestly with God. These are questions that will help us maintain our place within the economy of God. Earlier in the history of the church, The saintly men of old had the practice of what was called the daily examen, where at the end of the day, the saints would sit back to reflect and look at what their day was like. What are the things they did that was worthy of God that they could be thankful for? What were the things they did or said that was unworthy of God that they needed to repent of? Brothers and sisters, the Lord is challenging us today to learn, to reflect. What does God say? Where am I? Who am I listening to? What have I done? And as we daily learn to meditate and reflect over this seeking to maintain his glory and honor, the Lord will help us to remain faithful to him. In Jesus' name.
So we've heard from West Africa. You know, Americans think of Africa as one country. It's a continent. Okay. Joel ministers in Uganda, which is East Africa. That's like from here to Colorado, okay, pretty far away. Before Joel comes, I'm not going to use his preaching time introducing him because that would be maybe too long. Many of you know him. 30 years ago, he was our pastor here. Some of you may not know that, but please stand with me. I'm going to introduce Joel by reading a passage from Romans 9. Please stand. Jesus said, I have other sheep. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one, and it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I know you're thinking two sermons in the same day. I promise we'll get you out of here by at least 3 o'clock this afternoon. As Cephas has so well explained, that our forefathers, Adam and Eve, did not listen to the voice of God, and they were in the wrong place spiritually immediately. And we have certainly followed in that train of rebellion and defiance of the great, almighty, holy God. But he has not left us in our misery. And as Cephas has pointed out, as God asked those questions, he's still asking those questions today, but he's also giving answers to those questions. And my message to be, the title to be, the tractor is in the septic tank. And you may wonder, what in the world is that? Well, let me explain. I want to talk about two individuals, one ancient figure and actually three individuals, and then a married couple who are modern examples of the Father reaching out. Isaiah was called by God, and he was given a very difficult task. His task was to go to the people of Israel and to communicate to them something that he as a prophet called by God was to do. He was to be faithful in declaring to a rebellious people who had sought political solutions to military threats over and over again rather than to come to Yahweh. And secondly, they had turned to idolatry in the process over and over. And so God sent Isaiah to speak to these people. Now, it was going to be a bumpy ride. as I think about what God gave to him in terms of a commission, he was kind of like John the Revelator, who also had some hard things to say, but also all the way through the book of Isaiah, God will say, great destruction and judgment is coming. It's coming. And he will speak to this nation and this nation. And he'll go all around the world of the Middle East. But then suddenly he casts your eyes somewhere else, to the whole earth. And in the process, God is not just talking about judgment and chaos, but he is talking about redemption coming out of those great judgments. And so suffering in history does have a point to it, and it is not cyclical, it is linear. He is taking us somewhere. So when God first called Isaiah, I think by the time you get to chapter 6, everybody's familiar with the scene there. God did this also, gave the same scene, if you will, to John the Revelator. And what he said to Isaiah was, okay, I'm going to show you what you're going to need to know for you to stay on the ship and to finish well. And so the vision he gave them was of nothing less than God on his throne. And as he gave him that vision, Isaiah identifies it in chapter 6, verse 1. He says it was the year that King Uzziah died. This was a time of political turmoil, and Assyria on the north was harassing the people there already, and as if that wasn't enough, they were taking country after country. And then there was an alliance brought between northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, Damascus, to try to overthrow Jerusalem. Isaiah's address was in Jerusalem. And so God says, I'm going to let you see me seated on the throne. And when he gives him that vision, he sees the seraphim that saraf in Hebrew means fiery creatures, these bizarre creatures that evidently were dragon-like in appearance. The word saraf is used with regard right in the book of Isaiah and in other places with a fiery serpent, a snake, literally. So here's this awesome picture of God, and Isaiah's got his face in the dirt and he's saying, I'm coming undone. I'm being destroyed. I'm disintegrating. And then God finally speaks. And here's what God said. The voice of Yahweh said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, well, here am I, send me. But he said, then go and say to the people, keep on hearing. Here's his message. He says, okay, I'll go. God called. But he said, here's the message. And here's the audience. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes. Oh man, does that sound like a really great ministry or what? I'm sending you to hard people who are not listening to the voice of God. And I'm saying to you, and Jesus, by the way, quoted this when the Pharisees rose up and tried to and decided they were going to execute this Jesus. And so the hardness of heart that he describes, he then goes on to say, Isaiah responds back to God and says, okay, these people aren't going to listen to my message. Then how long, O Lord, do I do this? And here's God's reply back to him a second time. He said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. Well, that's just great. Isaiah was ready to turn in his prophet's card, but there was so much more to what he was going to see. God showed himself as sovereign to prepare him to finish and to finish well. And you and I cannot finish well if we don't get the big picture. And a Nigerian and an American have spoken this morning. Both of us are recipients of God's grace. And so what is it? How do we finish well? And so Isaiah will constantly have this cycle of God will say, I'm going to tear this place down. There's going to be so few people. I'm going to clear out the woods. The trees are going to be gone. And then out of a little teeny tiny stump will come a sprout, which is the sprout, the Messiah. And he over and over, judgment, salvation, judgment, salvation, and interspersed all the way in there will be the messianic passages that we love to quote at Christmas time. So here it is. So as we roll up to a particular chapter, now I want to come back to what I mentioned, the title of the message, that the tractor is in the septic tank. Where that comes from, Isaiah was an ancient figure. This is a modern example. It came from a couple named Jack and Nell Chinchin. Sarah and I met them years ago and had the privilege of having lunch with them one day, and we were at a mission conference. He was a speaker. And I learned their story of their lives, and she wrote a book. But here's what happened. This was a couple who lived in Mississippi. It was 1945, and the Second World War was about to wind down, and they fell head over heels in love with each other. He was a Yankee, she was a Southern Belle, and they just fell head over heels with each other over mint juleps and warm summer nights, and they ended up getting married and then moved out to California. And her brother, who had become a Christian, they were not Christians at the time, ends up showing out in California, and he gets off the train with a Bible under his arm. And she said, listen, out in California, he said, you hardly ever went to church, but you definitely never saw anybody with a Bible under their arm. And they began to see the dynamic of Jesus Christ in her brother's life. And as time went on, she said, one day he was working out in the field, and I snuck into his room and stole his Bible and started reading it, and God began to take those words and jump off the page. She ended up becoming a Christian, and over a year later prayed for her husband, and he gave his heart to the Lord. Now this is what happened. He then realized that God had called him to ministry, to missions, and so he got his first Bible at the age of 33, and together they went to seminary, and together they launched out into a faraway place that is named Liberia. And she describes in detail, I mean, not only did they go to Liberia, they went to way deep into the heaviest, thick jungle area of Liberia and began to clear out an area. And they were, what, bugs and you name it was all there. And all the stuff that Africa can dish out in terms of frustration they had been through for a whole year. Cleared out an area. They built a bridge across a river. He had a pickup truck. He had a tractor. And he said, with all those frustrations, he said, we finally dug a trench. We were excited, and we put a septic tank in the ground because we were finally going to get plumbing. And so he said, I told this guy, he said, the septic tank's there. I covered it over with plywood, and I told one of the guys to run the tractor and clear this area over here. And he said, and I'm going to be over here. Whatever you do, stay away from the plywood. So he said, I went over here to work. And he said, a little while later, all of a sudden, just like the book of Job, He says, here comes an African running towards me, screaming, yelling, waving his arms. And he says, the truck is upside down in the river. And he said, just as he's finishing those words, here comes my other buddy who had been driving the tractor, and he's yelling and jumping up and down and saying, he says, the tractor is in the septic tank. And he thought, not my septic tank. It took a year to get this thing. And he said, I ran over there, and he said, it could not have been more perfectly placed. It did not crack it, but there it sits, and I'm wondering how I'm going to get it out. But he said, all of a sudden, I got angry. And he said, my anger was against God because this had been a year of this kind of stuff. So he said, I walked away from there. I walked straight back to our bamboo house. He said, I grabbed my Bible, and not that he would recommend hermeneutically to do this, but he said, Jack said, I took my Bible and I said, God, I'm going out here and I'm going to sit down, and when I open the Bible, this is one of those times where I'm just going to open it, and whatever is there, you have got to speak to me, because he had had it. Listen, join me. Isaiah 18. In Isaiah 18, here's what he read. And he said, and after I read this, I got even more angry at God. I thought, what's this got to do with anything? And then it began to make sense. Chapter 18, verse 1 of Isaiah. Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, in vessels of papyrus. He says, go, you swift messengers, to a nation, listen to this, tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, to a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, listen to the note of judgment. All you who dwell on the earth, notice he's not talking about the Middle East anymore. When a signal is raised on the mountains, you look. That's the image of a war. When a trumpet is blown, you hear. For thus says Yahweh to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, it looks like a judgment that is out of time. It makes no sense. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over, and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading of branches he lops and clears away, and they shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains, the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and the beasts of the earth will winter on them. I stop for a moment. The picture is judgment. And here's what was going on. As I mentioned, and I'm trying to move quickly, Assyria was on the march, and these were bad people. I mean, when I lived in Israel and studied archaeology, I remember a particular relief that was from the wall of one of the Assyrian kings, of a person being skinned alive in front of the king for his pleasure. These were bad people. They make ISIS look like Sunday school teachers. And so when we're reading these words, here's what was going on. When you read the words right in verse 1, land of whirring wings, it is telling us, and Cush, he's talking about God looking out. He's already been talking about the Middle East, Damascus, Syria, Lebanon, all those areas, but then he looks out over Egypt, way into the heart of Africa, and he says, there's going to be a judgment, but I'm looking at Africa. And so what he then says is that these people who have sent ambassadors by the sea in these papyrus boats, you could not take a... They made boats. This was a world-class empire way down in the area, not far from modern-day Ethiopia, south of Egypt. They're coming up the Nile in their boats because they're concerned about Assyria, and so they're going to influence Egypt to join with them to war and to fight human solution, Assyria. And look at what God says. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth. You know what he's saying? The go is a command verb in the Hebrew. He's really, in essence, saying you turn yourself right back around and you go right to where you came from to, and he describes the people. In other words, God is saying, what I'm going to do in my judgments and my redemption, I did not want you Ethiopians to participate in that. You get out of the way. I've got a plan. Human solutions are not going to bring it about. So when you then read his description of warfare, now we read verse 7. At that time, he repeats the phrase, but he adds something. At that time, tribute will be brought to Yahweh of hosts. Do you hear that? You people who come for political purposes that I'm sending right back and saying, I don't want your contribution to hold off wicked Assyria. He's saying, I'm doing something here that involves the whole world. He says, at that time, they are going to bring tribute, which is what one does to honor a king. He says, it will be brought to Yahweh. You hear that? The heart of Africa. And so he then describes them. It will come from a people tall and smooth. When every time I go to Africa, I experience all of this stuff, the whirring wings. Do we have insects in Nigeria or don't we? Do we have them all over Uganda, Rwanda? They're everywhere. In fact, 4 times those insects have bit me and I've had malaria. And it was really bad my last 2 experiences with it. I mean, insects everywhere. He describes that. He describes not just the insects, but he is describing a nation that it is divided by rivers. That is a continent divided by rivers. That's Africa. And when I'm in Rwanda and Uganda, they all brag against each other as being the real source of the River Nile. Well, actually, both countries I have seen the source of the River Nile, and both of them contribute to it. What's the point? Where he's describing is the heart of Africa. But when he says, go to a people tall and smooth, the Sudanese, I can always pick them out when I see them. And they're so tall. But something that happens every time I go, when I go into these remote places, children, it's always embarrassing for me, but children will come up and they start rubbing my skin. And I know they're, because they don't see whites, they're trying to rub the white off so that I will look like them, because I look weird to them, but they don't just do that. They're particularly interested in pull on the hair on my arms. And they keep rubbing that, because why? Because they don't have hair on their arms, and their parents don't have hair on their arms. That's what God describes. And I experienced this with George Baibagambe. His daughter would pick her up at school at the end of the day after teaching at the conference. George would swing by, get his daughter at school. She'd ride in the back seat, and what does she do? She starts rubbing and pulling the hair on my arms, and I'm sitting here going, okay, can we just get this over? Listen, the reason she does that is because I do look different, and Africans are what's described here. Brothers and sisters, her name, George's daughter's name, Martha, was a twinkle in the Father's eye in the passage here in Isaiah chapter 18. And the Jack Chinchin said, "First I got mad when I read this, and then I realized that Isaiah was talking about the heart of Africa, which is where he was. And he said, it was as if God said to me, 'I know you've been through a bad year, and your tractor is in the septic tank, and you don't know how you're going to get it out.' But he said, 'Now I'm asking you a question. How bad do you want it? How bad do you want to serve me? How much do you want to go through? Are you willing to go through to be a part of my plan and what I'm doing?' Because it was right there in Isaiah. That's the Father's answer. We're out of time. I just want to mention this. As we think about just one passage among many out of the Old Testament, we know that God was clearly saying there is going to come a day when from all over the world there will be judgment, and that's both historical in Isaiah's day, but it's also, and throughout history, but it is also eschatological as well. There's coming a great event in our future somewhere. But here's what God says. While I'm doing this, it's got a point. And out of the war and the conflict and the chaos will come the redemption of people from all over the world. Do you believe that? Do you? And what price are you willing to pay to hear the Father's voice and to be the exciting thing, to be participants in what God has already decreed? If I could finish with this, I'm grateful to you as a congregation, along with my brother Cephas here, for your investment in the ministry that God called me to in Africa, and I work in Israel as well. I'm grateful for that. And I'm grateful that you didn't just send me, you have come along with me, a lot of you. And I hope you keep it up. In fact, I need three more this summer. Listen, you are participants in the fulfillment of this passage. That's a big picture Isaiah 6 kind of thing, isn't it? And we can finish, and we can finish well as a body of believers when we keep our eye on the finish line. Amen? I'd like you to stand and allow me to close with this benediction that brings us almost 800 years forward from what we just read in Isaiah to the church in Ephesus. And of course, to our church here in Elverson. Please receive the blessing of the Lord in His word. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you.